Text this morning comes from James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Every word of God is perfect. Let us bless his holy name. What would happen if you lost all of your nerve endings? At first, it kind of sounds pretty good. No more pain. No more discomfort. No more sharp warnings. You could place your hand on that hot stove and never feel the burn. You could break a bone, keep on walking. You could be bleeding and not even know it. But the absence of pain would not mean the absence of damage. It would mean the opposite. You would be in terrible danger precisely because you could no longer accurately see your reality. And in that way, pain becomes a gift. Nerve endings are a gift. They tell the truth about your condition. They reveal what is really happening. And spiritually, wisdom functions in much the same way. Wisdom tells the truth about your actual life. Wisdom reveals reality. Wisdom also exposes damage. Wisdom gives God's assessment of what is actually happening beneath the surface of a man. And James has just spent 12 verses in chapter 3 talking about the tongue, this spring, this megaphone that tells the world of the truth, and it pours out something. But it can't be fresh water and salt water. What it pours out reveals the truth of the source, clarifying what was there the whole time. Our world's words reveal us. They expose us. They tell the truth. And now James goes one step further. If the tongue reveals the condition of the spring, what determines the quality of the water? What's the source? What kind of wisdom is governing the heart? And that leads James to ask this question. Who is wise and understanding among you? Not who claims to be wise, not who appears to be wise, not who wins arguments. No, who is actually wise? And then James answers. Wisdom is not demonstrated by what a man claims to know, but by what his life consistently produces. Wisdom must be shown. And James has been asking this question throughout the entire letter. Show me your faith. Show me your religion. Show me your wisdom. James has very little patience for claimed spirituality that cannot be seen. Faith shows itself. True religion shows itself. And wisdom here shows itself. And the issue is never merely what a man says he believes. The issue is what his life demonstrates. And so James says that there are only two possibilities here. There is a wisdom from above, and there is one from below. Actually, if you pay close attention to the text, he doesn't actually call it wisdom from below. He calls it some other thing. Not wisdom at all. One produces peace, righteousness, and life. The other produces jealousy, selfish ambition, disorder, and destruction. And James says, look at the harvest. Look at what your speech cultivates. Look at the things that your relationships actually produce. Look at what your life is growing. He takes us in to look at the wisdom that comes from below. something earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. The text says, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not boast and be false to the truth. So notice where James locates the problem. It's in your heart. The disorder James describes is not merely it's a social problem or technological problem or a cultural problem. It's a worship problem. It's a heart disorder. Bitter jealousy and selfish ambition are not first problems of personality, but problems of ordered love. They reveal what is governing and ruling us. To not have the wisdom from above is not to be dumb. It's not what he's talking about. We are talking about a moral wisdom. If peace and beauty mark the wise, then the earthly wise, or the fool rather, is marked by jealousy and selfish ambition, tension in relation to others. And that, as we all have experienced and we all know, is nothing beautiful at all to admire. Tension in life, struggle and chaos and disorder in relationship is the tale as old as time, the strife and the clawing. And it is said to be false to the truth. It is ugly. And it is known by relational drama and rivalries and quarrels. That's the wisdom of the age. And if meekness and peace and beauty of truth point heavenward, the disorder of relationships points the other way. James says that the earthly wisdom is ultimately unspiritual and demonic. So notice the downward progression. Earthly, bounded by this fallen world and its priorities, unspiritual, governed merely by fallen human impulses and appetites, but then demonic, ultimately reflecting the pride and rebellion of hell itself. So James traces this false wisdom all the way down to its true source. And so notice something, that earthly wisdom is not neutral. It doesn't stay there. Earth needs heaven, or else it'll be in league with hell. Earth needs heaven. Earth needs grace. Put it this way, where is real wisdom? In our world, divorced from God, where are our bastions of truth and goodness and beauty, apart from meek submission to Christ? James says that's where all of our ugliness is. When this earth remains without bending the knee to Jesus, there will be disorder in every vile practice. Do we not see that? It only takes a moment's reflection to think that without God, does our world blossom and grow into beauty? Have we transcended and we in the enlightenment that we no longer need God, or do we descend more into disorder? Where is wisdom? And this kind of disorder, this close-mindedness, James says, is one that is not open to reason. And that thing is connected to the megaphone of your mouth, verses 1 through 12. What it sows in relationships then becomes strife that does not produce a harvest of righteousness or produce the righteousness of God. So if you look back at James chapter 1, verse 20, the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Instead, it produces disorder, every vile practice. So James is drawing this contrast across the whole letter. The anger of man can't produce the righteousness of God, but the harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. In other words, righteousness cannot be cultivated through our envy. Righteous goodness, beauty, truth cannot be brought about by our moral indignation and our outrage, our harshness, our selfish ambitions, our clawing. In other words, when he's talking wisdom in this section, he's saying that the method matters. The method shows the wisdom. The spirit matters. Heavenly wisdom produces righteousness because it is peaceable at its root. It is not demonstrated in the man who always has to have the last word. It is not demonstrated in the person that cannot be corrected. The Christian who confuses sharpness with discernment. The spouse who wounds with exacting precision while remaining technically correct. The friend who must always win the disagreement. The church member who says that they love the truth. But behind them is chaos of relational wreckage. Theologically precise, relationally destructive. And there are people who can defend orthodox doctrine while their posture and manner deny the wisdom of Christ. This is not talking about just being nice, by the way. Pay careful attention to James' argument. James is not warning pagans here. He is warning the church that it is possible to defend true doctrine while operating according to worldly standards of wisdom. Where is our wisdom? Let's show it. So what is a world like without restraint? What is a world like without the restraining bonds of heaven's grace? We are a divided people, an outraged people, a people who are susceptible to clickbait by more outrage, more scandal. We are monetized by algorithms that love that we are built this way, yet we are also a people with tremendous amounts of information. But has all of this made us more wise? Are we made more wise this way? Has it united us or has it divided us? Are we so committed to our echo chambers that we cannot learn? What does wisdom actually produce? James begins to describe that. A rejection of God's wisdom not only makes us foolish, the end result, the harvest, is destroyed relationships. He says that's where you look. It produces the kind of person who is not open to reason and thinks that they know everything. Every disagreement feels like an insult to this kind of person. They are fired up for the cause, but pay little attention to the casualties. They see principles, but ignore people. The kind of person who, when they're in authority, becomes tyrannical, and when they're under authority, is always perpetually dissatisfied, thinking that they know better. And they distrust everyone above them. They refuse correction. They refuse friendship. They refuse to learn. Rejection of God's wisdom isn't about being simple. It's about being destroyed. Where are the societies of peace that have rejected God? The pre-Christian world was brutal paganism. And that world, for many, in many places, that has rejected God, is coming back. When you think you've gone beyond God, that you are enlightened without him, we find no source or standard of right and true and good to which we can measure, and apart from Christ, our attempts at wisdom eventually collapse into disorder and destruction. We destroy ourselves. We destroy relationships. A marriage without Christ has no hope. And without Christ, a man's body will be destroyed. We claw and scratch and harm our bodies. Our sexuality is bent and broken. Where is the wisdom of the age? Earth needs the grace heaven. The church must show it. There must be restraining relief from above, or man will run to hell. The wisdom from above creates a different kind of people, evidenced in a different way of speaking, and a different posture towards correction, a different kind of community altogether. James is showing the church what life together looks like when it is shaped not by the wisdom of our world, but by the wisdom that descends from above. And it makes its mark. Verse 13 says, there is a meekness of wisdom that is shown in good conduct. If false wisdom is proud and it's full of selfish ambition, then true wisdom is meek, he says. That headstrong notion that we already know, that is so sure that it is right and asserts itself so quickly, is broken by a spirit of heavenly meekness. Not because the meek are passive, not because the meek are afraid, but because they rest in the wisdom and authority of God. The meek are humble, often marked by repentance and being dependent. And it is by his good conduct that he shows his work in meekness. All through this text, the wisdom is displayed in adverbs and not verbs and not nouns. In other words, it's displayed in how it acts, not just in what it knows or what it does. That's where wisdom can be seen, and how it is acting. And it is seen in the harvest that it grows. Wisdom is known by its manner, by its visible conduct, even in its tone. Two men can be defending theological truths. One does it confidently, yet gently and in purity, while another does it in vanity and aggression and with pride. That's why the qualifications for elders are what they are. They aren't the same, though they defend the same truth. And think of meekness. This term, especially at this time, was completely mocked. The Greeks did not think fondly of meekness. They wrote about it often. They prized power and honor and self-promotion. So did the Romans. They saw meekness and Christ as the epitome of meekness. They saw it as enslavement and spinelessness. It was humiliating. But meekness should not be considered weakness. And in the same way that James has already used this image of a horse being bridled by a bit, so the meek are to be seen as those who are controlled. So you can take a wild horse, like a war horse, you were trying to train to go into battle, and you picked that horse because it was strong, courageous, and fast. And then you would train it. Literally, sometimes people would say you would meek the horse. The horse wouldn't become passive. That's not what you wanted from a war horse. It would retain all the qualities of its wild nature, but they would be harnessed and under control. It wouldn't be broken, and neither would it be wild. The slightest pull of the reins and the squeeze of the knee would turn it. And the meek are under the restraining power of the Holy Spirit. That's what it looks like to be meek. And so the word good here in the text is also translated as beautiful. The goodness of their actions are, there's a loveliness to it. And if you've seen it, you know that's true. There is a perfume to the beauty of wisdom that snaps us into focus, the goodness and loveliness, and a recognition of the truth in our fog and deception of our worldly wisdom. We recognize it. It's a bit of a beacon and a north star. Real wisdom, this meek and humble and repentant. James is showing us that wisdom is revealed not only in someone, what someone believes, but in the spirit and manner with which they live. Well, how does heavenly wisdom look in ordinary life? Well, James says this is what it looks like. It's pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. And notice that it begins with purity. Wisdom is first pure because true wisdom is unmixed in its devotion to God. It's not secretly governed by selfish ambition while pretending to pursue righteousness. A man may speak the truth and still be driven by envy and vanity, or a need to win. Heavenly wisdom is clean in its motives. It's fearing the Lord above all. Beginning of wisdom is this: get wisdom, fear the Lord. Peace first and purity second would make for compromise. If you put peace first and purity next, you compromise. Yet purity without the governing reality that James is talking about, purity only without peace, looks like a harshness in teaching and correction that is not bearing the fruit of wisdom. So purity without peace doesn't bear the mark of wisdom either. And above all else, its driving center is an orbit around God. It does not shortcut obedience or reverence. There's no true wisdom in a person who claims knowledge while they are secretly nursing private sins. Wisdom and purity belong together. Heavenly wisdom brings order, not chaos, and it sweeps the house clean. The seminary professor who has all the books, all the knowledge, and yet he's nursing some secret immoral habit is no wiser than a middle school boy who fights lust and prays for purity, repents, and obeys. That's true wisdom. And from that purity flows peaceableness. It's not cowardice or conflict avoidance. It's not appeasement or pretending problems don't exist. Peaceable people are willing to move towards reconciliation rather than inflaming conflict unnecessarily. They are not constantly escalating situations or feeding division. It takes a lot of maturity, a lot of governance from the Spirit. So James also says that heavenly wisdom is gentle. It's not weak or soft or doctrinally indifferent. It's restrained, able to be patient, and keep justice, be fair. There are people who can speak true things in such a harsh and self-exalting spirit that they deny the very wisdom they claim to defend, and gentleness is strength governed by holy love. And then James says that wisdom is open to reason. That doesn't mean it's morally unstable or easily manipulated. It means teachable. The wise man can listen. He can receive correction. He does not treat every disagreement like a personal attack on his character. He is not constantly preparing his rebuttal while others are still speaking. One person is listening in order to understand. Another is only waiting for their turn to speak. One can say, I may be wrong, while the other can't bear the possibility of it. And some people ask for counsel while already having decided that they are not going to change. The wise man can yield when he's wrong because he's more concerned with the truth than preserving his own pride. Heavenly wisdom is also full of mercy and good fruit. It doesn't just win arguments. It produces tangible goodness in relationships. And it's eager to forgive because it knows much mercy has been received from God, and real wisdom is not proven by never, ever being wrong. It is proven by how quickly a person can repent. And James says that wisdom is impartial and sincere. It's not double-minded or manipulative. Does it flatter some while despising others? Earthly wisdom treats people only according to their usefulness. James has already covered this ground. But it notices the influential person in the room while ignoring the inconvenient one. But heavenly wisdom doesn't. It's not constantly calculating social advantage. It's not one thing in public and another thing in private. Heavenly wisdom is whole, honest, and it's without hypocrisy. And it knows when to stand firm and when to let things go. In other words, heavenly wisdom has this sense of governing proportion. The wise man may be strong, but he's not quarrelsome. And he may fight when necessary, but he doesn't necessarily love fighting for fighting's sake. He can absorb offense. He can repent quickly. He can lower his voice. And he can listen. She can listen. He can yield. He don't not constantly need to inflame or escalate conflict. He does not need every room to orbit around himself. And you could feel the beauty in this kind of wisdom when you encounter it. When you experience it, when you see a husband who chooses to soften his voice instead of that the bite, which is so familiar to his character, but yet he's restrained by the Holy Spirit. And the church member, when gossip comes to their ear and they refuse and it gets cut off and it dies with them, they're sowing peace and reaping a harvest. An elder who absorbs criticism patiently instead of emoting and reacting instinctively, defensively. Have you ever had someone really come to you and ask for your forgiveness? Confess sin? There's an almost portal to heaven when you see it. Pride is exhausting. And humility rests in the wisdom and mercy of God. The wise person is generous because he's received generosity from God. And when forgiveness is sought, it is readily granted. And if wisdom is measured by its harvest, well, then what has mankind grown? We've grown Babel. We've sowed division, outrage, jealousy, selfish ambition, envy, broken homes, broken friendships, broken churches. In other words, the disorder of chaos. And if left to ourselves, we would continue sowing that same crop forever. We do not naturally produce righteousness. We produce disorder. Your home, without being governed, your mouth, without being governed, your heart, without being governed, produces disorder. James has described the truly wise man, though. Pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And where do we find such a man? Certainly not in us. But Christ has become our wisdom. Christ has shown us that the righteous harvest comes down by sowing self-sacrificial love, by obedience, and with magnanimous grace. Is Christ pure? He was tempted in every respect as we are, yet without sin. Was Christ peaceable? He made peace through the blood of his cross. Is Christ gentle? Come to me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart. Was he full of mercy? The blind and the leper and the tax collector and the sinner again and again, mercy flowed from him. And James is not merely just describing abstract virtues. He's describing a person. Now think about the kinds of people that were drawn to Christ. Weak people, sinful people, broken people, children ran toward him, not away from him. Sinners spoke honestly about him. The weary found rest near him, yet he was never compromised in his pursuit of truth. And that is what heavenly wisdom looks like. Pure without harshness, holy without coldness, strong without crushing people. And Christ set his face toward the cross. He let it all go, and he went all the way down. He was meek and lowly, full of zeal for his Father's house. He didn't despise the weak and the sinful. And he took the fruit of man's wisdom, the strife and the envy and the brokenness and the disorder. He took that wisdom, the killing and the slander and the destruction of God's image, and this reminder that we are not free but dead in our sins. And it was our wisdom that killed him. It was our wisdom that got him out of the way. It was man's wisdom that said, forget you, I don't want your authority. Stop talking to me. I don't want to hear you. I don't want to pray to you. I do not want to obey you. I do not want to listen to you. I want you gone. And they did, and they killed him. And he did that willingly. Not grasping the throne, but becoming obedient to the point of death. Our wisdom climbs upward. His wisdom went downward. Our wisdom exalts self. His wisdom laid down self. And from his death came an entirely different kind of harvest in our world. Peace with God, a redeemed people, a washed bride, and a new humanity. That is wisdom. Perhaps one of the most terrifying judgments God could give a man is to let him lose all spiritual sensation, to do away with those nerve endings, to become so hardened that he no longer feels the damage. There's no conviction anymore, and therefore no repentance, no ability to hear, no wisdom, still wounded, still causing harm, still damaging others without even recognizing it. You do not pray to God, you do not want him around, you do not listen to him, and therefore you feel nothing. The absence of nerve endings does not mean the absence of damage. That you still have plenty of. That is still screaming to you. But the wisdom from above is God's mercy because it tells the truth. It restores the sensation and exposes reality. It reveals the wound and humbles us. It teaches us to repent. It teaches us to speak differently. It restrains from heaven. It teaches us to pursue peace, to become open to reason, to be okay with that. It ultimately brings us to Christ. And in our last verse, verse 18, James says, look at the harvest. A harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Farmers understand that a harvest is slow. You do not sow peace today and then reap maturity tomorrow. You sow and you wait and you pray and you cultivate, and by God's grace there is fruit. And so in every conversation, you and I, we're sowing something. Every disagreement is sowing something. Every family dinner is sowing something. Every elder meeting we have is sowing something. Every correction, every conflict, every marriage conversation, sowing something. Every interaction with your children, sowing something. You are always doing this. And so James says, step back, you sower, and look at your harvest. What's growing there? Look at that field. Look at your speech. Look at your relationships, look at your home, your church. What kind of crop is beginning to blossom? Is it bitterness? Is it jealousy and suspicion and rivalry? Or is it purity and peace and gentleness and mercy and righteousness? We must have Christ or we will have chaos. James says, seek the wisdom from above. Know that you don't already possess it. So ask for it. Receive it. Walk in it. Receive Christ. Praise his name. Take on the blessing of his gift to you, his help, by the Spirit. Sow in peace until the Lord of the harvest comes.